Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem, a little short of voice today, but thankfully we have the professors in with us, and we always enjoy the opportunity to interact with you as we talk your Bible questions, theology, faith, the church, and we invite you to join in right away. Our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, and this is a place where you can call and ask your questions, maybe something that you've read in your own study, or maybe your study group or small group, you've been talking about it, or maybe your kids had a question, or something you heard your pastor say, or something you heard on Faith Radio. And so we just welcome you to join with us today as we welcome back Professor Mark Muska, who's Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, and Professor Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the university. And we're ready to take your calls or your emails as well at myfaithradio.com, and you can just click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab there, and that'll get your question right in. But before we do that, guys, welcome, by the way. Good to see you.
Yeah.
I like this lower, sultry voice.
What do you think?
You belong on late-night radio now.
We should be doing
everybody to sleep.
School year's over, right? Are you doing summer school?
Summer school, yeah.
Okay, all right.
In fact, we're next-door neighbors, aren't we?
We are.
Yeah.
Yep. Right. We're right next door.
Oh, okay. I was ready to send one of my theology students over to your philosophy class because of a philosophical question the other day.
Oh, yeah, that would have been fun.
Maybe we need to do that.
We should have a meeting of the minds here. One morning.
Oh, maybe we'd get one mind between us.
Add them all up.
And see what we come up with. Say, before we go any further, I want to say a special welcome to Faith Radio at 104.7 FM in Madison. We're just excited. Our Madison station, part of the Faith Radio Network, just had a new FM translator up and running as of Wednesday evening.
Mm-hmm.
So, for those listening regularly on Faith 1190, check out the new FM Clear Signal at 104.7 FM in Madison.
That's really great here in the Twin Cities. That FM
90.7
comes in nice and clear.
So, and I know in the Madison area, Faith 1190 has a pretty weak signal at night.
Yeah.
And so now this will be great. You'll be able to hear it 24/7. Great listening. On FM, 104.7 FM. So those in the Madison area, check that out. And maybe if you're calling from the Madison area, let us know. You've tuned in. Give us a listen. All right. Want to start with a couple of questions. Well, we have several that have been kind of left over from last time. But I think I'll just pick this one. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on it. But Rob had asked a question. He said, you know, he's got a member of his family who believes the Hebrew language has secret meaning, and he goes on to suggest some kind of interesting things, but he's wondering, says, what could I say to a family member? And I was thinking maybe that's the real question, is how do we respond to family members who get some kind of, you know, unusual ideas about faith or the Bible or, you know, Hebrew language or whatever it might be?
I think the first and best advice is to talk with your pastor, and that's what pastors are for, is resources a lot of the time for things that you might not know about, that they can at least point you in the direction of somebody else that might be able to address it because they're on top of those kinds of things. So these kinds of teachings come and go, Neil, especially with the internet today. It seems like anybody can put a blog out there who are making claims about this and that, and they draw attention. People read them.
That's exactly what I was going to say. With the internet, you know, there's a lot of access to wonderful information, but there's also a lot of stuff out there that's not reliable and that we don't want to put stock in. There is a long tradition of using Hebrew words and names as codes and gematria as an approach of unearthing hidden things. But in general, that's been a kind of Jewish mystical out of the mainstream practice. You know, some people suggest that the 666 in Revelation is one such instance of of a name that's got a secret code embedded into it. But that certainly hasn't been the mainstream of Christian interpretation of the Scripture. And so, yeah, I would be very cautious to embrace any movement like that.
Well, as sort of related, you know, listener wanted to know, you know, can we talk about Bible translations, for example, the Red Sea and, you know, the apple aren't listed in the, you know, specifically named in the Hebrew Bible. So in, help us understand, I guess, more about, you know, translations, words that we, or maybe common phrases that we think about. So,
are you talking about the apple in the garden,
yeah,
you mean?
Right. Yes.
Yeah, that's just folklore. I mean, people made that into an apple, and the Minnesota Apple Growers Association doesn't like it one bit because people won't eat apples that way.
So, it just says fruit.
It says fruit.
Okay. Yeah.
And so we just can't go with that. Translation is a tricky thing sometimes when you don't have a cultural equivalent to it. Bible translators around the world have run into these questions where, for example, they might be in a region of the world where they don't have sheep. And so how do you translate the expression that Jesus is the Lamb of God? It just wouldn't make any sense to the people. And so they have to come up with some kind of a cultural equivalent for that and still remain true to the teaching of the Scriptures. And sometimes they get a little inventive with those types of things. So I think the thing to keep in mind, Neil, with translations is translations try to do two things. They try to be as accurate as possible to the Greek and Hebrew text of the Bible, and they also try to express it in the most contemporary language of the day so that the meaning is up to date with the modern usage of language. If you step back for a minute, you realize that language is fluid. It's always changing and evolving. I mean, think about it for a minute. 15 years ago, I said to you, hey, well, you know, after the show, Neil, I need to text you some information. And it's like, 15 years ago, what? What are you talking about? Text me. We use language differently. Words start to be used or their meaning changes. And so we have to keep translations as much as possible in the current language of the day. So it's understandable. That's what we want people to benefit from. They can understand what's being said.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, in the Red Sea, Reed Sea debate and things like that. Excuse me. Did you make me sick?
Yes, Neil? Right. Apparently, it's past.
That
is,
was
it's
quick.
It's
great.
Around.
I'm next. Yeah, so.
You're very efficient.
You guys.
So there's always going to be some questions about how to transmit this information into our language and our context. Yeah, I had a professor once who was telling a story about a Bible translation project that he had been on in exactly one of those cultures that you were talking about where they didn't have sheep, but they did have pigs.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that's a particularly tricky one because the pig is an unclean animal according to the Jewish law. So you don't want to just simply substitute pig for sheep in there and make Jesus the good pig herder and things like that and separate the pigs from the, I don't know what you'd separate them, goats,
yeah.
Maybe.
So the bunnies or something.
Yeah, there's always going to have to be some judgment by interpreters and translators.
That being said, though, Neil, you know, we need to reassure our listeners. The Bible translations we have today in English are just superbly accurate. There is so much work that's gone into them. I would challenge some of our listeners to just read the first couple pages in their Bible where it talks about the editors and the committees and everything that goes into these translations. It's dozens and dozens of scholars that collaborate, and they have review boards and the whole business. So these things are just incredible gifts to the church in the 21st century. The church has never had the kind of quality and so many quality translations as we do right now with the English Bible.
And as in general, there's kind of two camps, right? A word for word or a thought for thought, right?
Yeah, well, they both have their strengths and weaknesses. Some translations try to find the best word for the Greek word that's used, and then the next best word for the next Greek word in that. Those happen to be that they emphasize accuracy. They seem to be closer, but sometimes they don't read real well because you can't take into account idiom and vernacular and sayings in one language that don't mean anything at all in the other. So thought-for-thought translations will smooth that out, but then their weakness is sometimes they get too interpretive in the translation and you don't even know it. So it's not a bad idea to have both kinds of Bibles around. Probably the most popular thought-for-thought translation is the New International Version of the Bible. And there's two of them that are more word-for-word literal, the New American Standard, a little bit older, and then the English Standard Version are both more word-for-word. So I like using them both.
I do, too. I think using them in tandem is good. You do get some strange things. In the ESV, for example, in Matthew 5, when Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, we would never say that. It reminds me of, you know, a Pez dispenser or something. It's kind of evokes a weird image,
mm-hmm.
and or it'll refer to. And they saw that the saying he told them was true. And we think of a saying as like an expression, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush or something. And it really just means what he said. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, there's going to be some choices and some compromises. But we do have just this unbelievable amount of resources of good translations. So we should keep a few different ones on hand and cross-check them with each other. And then I would recommend, too, just it's not that hard to get some basic familiarity with some good research tools, some word books and Bible dictionaries and things like that. And those can help clear up a lot of confusion, too, when you do have translations that seem to be sending a different message.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right, we're going to take a quick break and come back and take more questions. This is your opportunity to join in the conversation. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And so we have Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska join us in studio, and we take your calls. You have a Bible question, something about the faith of the church. Maybe it has to do with, you know, understanding a passage that's particularly challenging to you, or something you heard, or maybe something your kids or co-workers asked about. And you want to get some clarity, we'll entertain the question and provide some insights anyway. 877-933-2484 is our phone number. It's 877-93-FAITH. Looking forward to hearing from you. And if you want to submit your question online, you can do that as well at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page and use the Ask the Professor tab there. You can submit your question by email. It's myfaithradio.com. Click on Connecting Faith. Ask the Professor here on Faith Radio, Connecting Faith, our third Thursday of the month, the opportunity to talk to Dr. Brad Sickler, who's Assistant Professor of Philosophy, and Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. They come in the studio and we take your calls and questions as we talk faith, Bible, theology, church, and you get your questions answered, or at least you get them asked. That's maybe the best we can offer. We had an anonymous listener who asked about Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53. He says, only Matthew mentions other dead people being raised from the dead and living on earth again. Is this fact, or is it to be interpreted in another way? So that's the talking about the death of Jesus, Matthew 27.
Yeah, that's quite a passage, because it records at the death of Jesus that the curtain of the temple is torn. And most interpreters see that as access to God now has been given to us because of Jesus' death. Prior to that, only the high priest could go behind that curtain, and just once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now we have a better access. The writer of Hebrews talks about that, where since we have such a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of God now. There is that, not that barrier there any longer. But then you're right to say that there is this passage that let me just read it here. Verse 51 talks about the veil of the temple being rent. It says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split. And now here we go. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And then he just goes on with the rest of the story here about the centurion commenting on, you know, Jesus and everything. And so that kind of thing, Neil, is just incredibly difficult to interpret because Matthew talks like we all just know what he's talking about here. And it's like, maybe they did then, Matthew, but we need some help here to understand that. I think the point that he's making is that this really did happen. It isn't just some myth or some metaphor, but he's – in my opinion, the way to understand this is with the death of Jesus, death itself was shaken, and not just an earthquake in the city, but almost a spiritual earthquake where now death and life got confused, where even other people who had died previous now were raised and walking around in the city. It's like these shock waves went through all of reality with the death of Jesus. Now, did they remain alive, or did they wander back to their tombs and then go back? We have no idea. And so with passages like that that don't speak real clearly, Neil, I don't like to speak real clearly because it's going to get me in trouble speculating and trying to make sense out of it.
Yeah. And we know very clearly that the way John ends his gospel, I love this. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So we know that what we're getting in the gospels is really just the tip of the iceberg as far as what happened. So the caller might be concerned because with certain passages, you know, there'll be brackets around it, and it might say something like the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include this portion or something. And so the caller might be wondering, is that the case for this passage? But I don't think we do have any indication that this isn't authentic and something that happened. And so we should take it for what it says. And we don't, like Mark said, we just don't really know much more than that. But we don't have any reason to be suspicious that this passage doesn't belong there or that it didn't happen because, you know, we're told clearly we don't know the tiniest portion of all the things Jesus said and did and all that happened around his life.
These the Gospels are eyewitness testimonies, mm-hmm. but they're not sort of legal documents that mm-hmm. you know have everything listed like we'd like, or historical
right.
documents.
And the writers weren't writing to give us an exhaustive biography of Jesus. Yeah. They were very selective in what they included because they're trying to bring people to a point of decision to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So look at, you know, there's only one gospel that deals with Jesus before he's an adult.
Yeah.
That it just wasn't relative to their purpose to include all of these details of his life. And somehow we have to find contentment in that.
Let's take a call, Ted, on line two. We've got Carla calling in Maple Grove and has a question, I think, about a parable. Carla, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Carla.
My question is, I can't remember, I don't have my Bible with me, I can't remember the address in the Bible, but it's a parable where a father asks his son to go do something and the son says, no, I'm not going to go do it, mm-hmm. but he goes and does it anyway. And then the other son tells his father, yes, I'll go do it, but he turns around and doesn't go do it.
Mm-hmm.
And the parable asks, so which of these sons has done the father's will? And so I guess I wanted some clarification on that parable, and specifically people that go around and they don't profess Christianity, but, you know, in their hearts they believe. Does that talk about them as well, or is that parable something completely different, or what is that about?
Good question. Thanks, Carla.
Yeah, the parables, we have to be careful to not just apply them and extrapolate from them all kinds of teachings. And so we have to be cautious and try to be precise as Jesus is. And, you know, Carla, oftentimes we can see exactly what Jesus' point is in a parable if we look at the context immediately before or after it. One of my favorites is the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. And now the widow and the judge in Luke 16. And Luke makes it perfectly clear. Jesus says that he told them this parable that they ought to persist in prayer and not lose heart. So yeah. That's the point of the parable. Not always is it that easy, though. Just for the citation, Carla, the place of that parable of the two sons is in Matthew 21. And it comes right about in the middle of the passage here. And is it okay if I read it, Neil?
Sure, go ahead.
Jesus is saying here, he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For God, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So he's teaching in the temple here, and he's got priests and scribes all around him, and it's a rebuke. There's no question about it, saying, you know, you've said in the past, oh, yes, I will do what God tells me, but you're not. You're not responding to me the way you should. And these others who have resisted, in your eyes, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, who are sinners that you look down at, they're receiving me. And they're the ones doing the will of the Father who say no at first, but then they repent and they do the will of the Father. So I'd stick with that, Carla. I wouldn't take that much farther. I don't know. Do you have another view on that, Brad?
Yeah, I think the key phrase there is that in verse 29, he changed his mind and went. And that's really what Jesus is looking at. It's not about have they been living according to the law up to this point. It's about what they're ultimately going to do in response to this call. You people, you Pharisees, are hardening your heart when you hear the word of the Lord. You're choosing to rebel, and that's going to put you in trouble. Even though you say you're doing the will of God, you're not, because you're rejecting me.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it is in the midst of, you know, them challenging his authority, and the next parable is the parable of the tenants, which is even harsher, you know, talking about them taking and killing the people that the owner of the vineyard sends to them and so forth. And then he says, the kingdom of God's going to be taken from away from you and given to a people producing its fruits.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's a common theme, and that is, like Mark said, interpreting parables can be a little tricky, but one thing to do is look at other parables that are nearby, because a lot of times, especially with Matthew, who likes to group things topically, they may be developing a common theme, and that's why he has these parables in the order that he does.
Which actually would be useful, I think, maybe just as we read them, to realize that, yes, these are, they didn't necessarily happen in sequence, right? As they, I mean, we say, well, first Jesus said this, and then he said this immediately afterwards. These are just a collection of things that Jesus taught.
Well, like Brad said, Matthew's more prone to that. Mark and Luke tend to be much more chronological and sequential in the way that they do it. But that takes some study. You have to look at that. But I agree with you, Brad. I think one of the best things you can do in interpreting the Bible, period, is if you're having trouble with a particular verse or a few verses, just read around it a little bit and see what's happening before it and after it. And oftentimes that can answer some questions for you as far as what the writer is talking about.
All right. Maybe we can just touch on this. We just have a minute left, and we can come back if we need more. But an anonymous listener says, my pastor resigned a little while ago. So Mark mentioned, you know, go to our pastor for advice. So who would be next in line? Would it be okay to go to another church and ask a pastor for help?
Sure. I mean, that's an option. Most churches have more than a pastor.
Yeah.
That they have a deacon board or an elder board. I like just talking about elder, small e elder, of people who just walk with the Lord a long time. I like to listen to them because they have wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures. So usually you can identify people in your church that you can respect as either having answers for you or they know where to find them.
Okay. All right. You want to join the conversation? It's Ask the Professor today. It's a great privilege to be able to just talk about Bible questions and learn more and grow in our faith. And you can be a part of it at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. And if you'd like to submit your question via email, you can do that as well. You go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there, and you can submit your question that way, and we'll get to it. Dr. Mark Buska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy, in studio today. Love to hear from you. You got a question or something you've been wondering about, maybe something that someone's asked you about, or you've been reading on your own, or perhaps your pastor's been talking about it, or something you heard on Faith Radio. We'd love to have you join the conversation with us. So submit your question right now. You can get queued up. There's a line open for you at 877-933-2484. Salvation a little bit, in fact, with our next caller, who's calling in on line one from Kansas City. Joshua, you're on with Brad and Mark. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Joshua.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon to you all. Hello.
You too.
I just wanted to ask, so I'm a Christian. I believe in creationism and as it's laid out in Genesis. And I was just curious, I've been curious for a while, do you hear people who don't believe in creationism talk about the Big Bang Theory, and they pick a start point and they move forward. I've never heard anyone on that side, if you will, ever explain where they think the matter that led to the Big Bang actually came from. And so I just thought I'd ask you gentlemen if you've ever heard anyone try to explain that, and maybe just talk to that for a minute.
Sure. Thank you.
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a complicated question. For a long time, going back as far as Aristotle, 300-400 years before Christ, most people thought that the cosmos had always existed. So the scientific view was that the cosmos had always existed. It was a kind of what we call a steady state model, and that things could move around, but nothing had ever really been created or destroyed. And even a lot of Christian thinkers for many centuries talked about the universe being of infinite age. So one of the famous apologetic works of the 1800s was some work by William Paley on natural theology, and he just takes it for granted that the universe had always existed. In the 18th century, Leibniz, when he's talking about arguments for God's existence, assumed that the universe had always existed. So a lot of people thought this, both in and outside the church. And in the early part of the 20th century, there started to be some evidence that the universe was expanding. And Albert Einstein, for example, introduced something called the cosmological constant, and the whole purpose of the thing was to restore the steady state in light of this growing evidence that it wasn't an eternally old infinite cosmos. So microwave cosmic background radiation and Hubble shift of galaxies and things like that, there's some lines of evidence that you could look up and explore a little more. But all of that is supposed to be pointing back to the universe being a small, dense point at some point in the past. But then the question is, well, where did that dense point come from? Why did it explode? And theories here vary widely. So you may have heard of Stephen Hawking and A Brief History of Time, and he addresses this. And lots of other writers, Paul Davies, have addressed this. And I guess the point that I would make is that we simply can't know. We can model things, and what a lot of these people are stuck with is this fact that the universe is very finely tuned. So there are a few fundamental features, constants and things like that, that kind of underlie the whole structure of the universe. So the strength of gravity, the strength of the other three fundamental forces, the fine structure constant, Planck's constant, a few of these different fundamental values. And if you tweak any of them, even a little bit, you end up losing the stability that our cosmos has, and it's not a place that can support life. So that's sort of troubling if you don't believe in a designer who made the universe as a place that we could inhabit. And so to get around this, they've come up with what to me are just wild speculative theories. One of them is the multiverse model, that there was somehow this sea of quantum energy, the inflaton field, and then there was a fluctuation in it, and that this field is just kind of popping off universes left and right all the time. And of course, if you only have one universe, the probability of it randomly being stable is very low, but maybe if you have infinitely many of them, the probability that one or other of them is going to be stable might be decent. Sort of like my chances of winning the lottery are very low, but the chances that someone's going to win it if 100 million people play, those are pretty good. So that sort of thing. But there is no evidence for it. In order to know a thing like that, you'd have to leave the universe. And of course, we can't do that. And you'd have to go back in time, and we can't do that either. So we're really stuck with speculation. But a lot of it, frankly, is driven by the desire to avoid the design inference, the desire to say, no, it's not surprising that it's stable and habitable. It was bound to happen. And, you know, to try to get around what our natural reaction is, which is this place was designed by a designer with a plan.
Yeah, I don't know. There's the more you push those, naturalistic explanations, the more you kind of come up with those, you know, blank stares, I think. There's no really way around it.
It's a really important skill, I think, for Christians, and especially in a culture like ours where science is king. Right, and nothing really counts as a belief until you pay your entrance ticket, which is to have scientific support. But it's really important for us to discern what actually has empirical support and what doesn't, and what's just being pushed as something scientific, but it's really just speculation and, mm-hmm. and philosophy and reflective of a worldview that may be atheistic. And this is definitely one of those cases. There simply isn't empirical support for it, evidence for it. It's almost completely pure speculation. The most they can say about it is that the equations don't break when you have a model like this. But that's a far cry from showing that it's true.
By the way, Joshua, thank you for that question. You may want to pick up a copy of J. Warner Wallace's book on cold case creation, cold case for the creator, I think it was, or creation. We had him on here a couple months ago. J. Warner Wallace is was a homicide detective, and he had written Cold Case Christianity, but his latest was on the creation and answering some of those things, just looking at evidence, and very, very insightful. You can find the podcast on our website, myfaithradio.com, if you look for J. Warner Wallace. Mm-hmm. So thank you for that. Let's take another question. This is coming from our Faith at 90.5 listeners in the Twin Ports. Angela, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hi, thanks. My church teaches that people only go to hell because of unbelief, not because of their sin, since Jesus died for their sin already and atoned for it. And I think this is driven from their belief in unlimited atonement, but I've gone to MBI and DTS and I've never heard this before. I emailed two professors and one agreed and one didn't, so it seems like a big deal to me. Is this a common view, and do you agree with it?
I don't know if it's helpful to discriminate between the two, because unbelief is a sin, and it's not the only sin, but it's to say that Jesus paid the debt of sin for everyone so that debt is canceled, I don't know. It seems like a roundabout way to get to salvation. I guess the model I've always thought about, Angela, is that Christ comes, and when I put my faith in the gospel, all my sin is taken care of, and I will be held accountable not just for unbelief, but for every wayward word, every action on the day of judgment. Those things are judged, and maybe that's what I would appeal to say that those sins are not atoned for the non-Christian, and they're sent to hell because of unbelief. They are judged on the basis of their works, and that is what condemns them, including unbelief.
So you had a couple of parts to your question. One of them was, how common is this? I don't think it's common.
Not real common.
And when I have heard it, it's been usually in the context of what we call late Acts dispensationalism or alter dispensationalism. If you went to Moody and DTS or have background there, then you were probably pretty well trained in the dispensationalist tradition. But this is a kind of, I don't want to say fringe, but it's not a standard form even of dispensationalism. But, you know, what they're pushing is it's salvation by faith, and it's only faith that saves us, not works. And so what they'll say is, so the only sin that really matters is unbelief. And so it doesn't matter if you're a murderer, it doesn't matter if you're a rapist, whatever. That stuff isn't ultimately what condemns you. And thinking that those would condemn you means that you think you could be saved by not doing them. And I think it's a kind of convoluted logic, but that's the best I can do to reproduce the argument and then kind of locate it in a theological camp. That's where I would put it.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you, Angela, for that call. I want to get to the question from Charles in St. Paul. He had written and he said he wants to know about paradise. The thief that went to paradise with Jesus, we know that story. Mm-hmm. He says, is paradise heaven? Because after Jesus had risen, he said, I am not yet ascended to my Father. Well, by definition, heaven is where the Father is. So where did the thief end up?
Yeah, that there's a bunch of terms that are used in the New Testament for the afterlife. And even for those who belong to God, who are followers of Jesus, who are redeemed, there's many words. Jesus uses the word paradise here with the thief. When he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he talks about this place that Lazarus went in belief as Abraham's bosom or as the place of comfort. And so that type of language is used for this place. Heaven itself is a very common term that's used for this place. A lot of Christians don't include into that afterlife what appears to be our permanent place in the afterlife is not described as heaven, but it's described as the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, that's That's the culmination of it all. And all these other places are what you might call intermediate places to await the return of Christ and the final judgment. But they're all appropriate terms that is this a place? Is it a nice place? Oh, yeah. It's portrayed as being a wonderful place. Is it our final place of joy and contentment with the Lord? No, that still is yet to come at the end of the ages. Conversely, you can say the same thing about those who are lost. The rich man and Lazarus, it's called the place of torment where the rich man ends up. Other names for this are hell, Gehenna, Sheol, Hades. But then again, the final place that's described in the book of Revelation for those who are lost is called the lake of fire or the lake of fire and brimstone, that Revelation 20 says that even Hades and hell is thrown into this lake of fire where these people, this is their permanent destination that they're in. So we have to, for Charles' sake, we have to unpack all those terms and try to get them in the proper sequence.
I think, you know, we kind of missed that intermediate, and I'll let you, you know, respond, but the idea of the maybe intermediate because we think, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, mm-hmm. so that there's, you know, where does the intermediate come in?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the caller may be wondering, especially about the use of the word today, that today you will be with me in paradise, mm-hmm. because after Jesus is resurrected and is talking to the disciples at the end of John, isn't it, the end of John where he says, don't cling to me because
sure.
I have not
so Martha, yeah. Mm-hmm. Or to
yeah,
Mary.
Mm-hmm. John 20, verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, she had turned and seen him and said, Rabbi, and he said, don't cling to me for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and so forth. So they might be concerned, well, how is this 3 days later and he hasn't yet ascended, but he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And, you know, any answer, again, is going to be speculative because we might have to say, well, what exactly was going on in that intermediate period between the crucifixion and the resurrection? And I know some of our listeners have probably heard of the harrowing of hell doctrine, that Jesus went down to hell and preached and then led people out who had been who had lived before his ministry. But I think it's certainly reasonable to say that Jesus had, in some sense, returned to the Father immediately, and then in another sense had not yet returned as his ascended, resurrected self because the resurrection hadn't taken place. So Jesus is now still the God-man forever, and Hebrews is clear about this, that you know, he ascended, he didn't ditch his body then. So when he says he hasn't ascended to the Father, it doesn't mean that he hasn't been in the Father's presence since his crucifixion. It just means that his resurrected body has not yet been transferred to the eternal home. Does that make sense?
That's good clarity. We're going to take a quick break and come back. Our final segment of Ask the Professor. There's still room for you. If you have a question, you want to get that in, you can give us a call at 877-933-2484. Or you can submit it online. You go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page for the and use the email tab there. And we'll get to your questions coming up here on Ask the Professor with Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern. Listening to Connecting Faith, I'm Neil Stavem. A little short of voice, but thankfully we've got Brad Markin, who their voices are the ones of authority. Anyway,
still just as sharp as ever, Neil. Can't talk because you're thinking great.
So. Mark is professor of biblical and theological studies. Brad is assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Taking your calls today and Ask the Professor, calls or emails. Want to get to maybe just follow up. We're talking about paradise and about Abraham's bosom. Gail had sent in a question. She had some questions about suicide. I'm wondering about sort of angels. Is there a belief that angels are, you know, are coming to take those that have died? And, you know, I think it's always kind of a confusing understanding of what does the Bible say about suicide and what do we need to know about that?
Well, I think her question was along the lines that the Bible hints to us that the angels come for those who die. Maybe the most explicit passage that refers to this we've talked about already with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16:22, it talks about how Lazarus, this poor man, Jesus says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." And so this perpetuates this idea that the angels transport someone to this place. We have to be real careful with parables to push all the details of these parables as to being actual realities. And so I'd be very cautious to use this as the basis for this. There's a ton of folklore about it, though, Neil, in popular culture about angels coming. But I think her concern was if someone – the angels know the appointed time when somebody's going to die. And so if they commit suicide and die too quickly, the angels won't be ready.
Yeah.
And the flight hasn't been booked or something like that for them to be able to come and get the person's soul. I'm not sure exactly her motivation for that, but it's not like they are forgotten by God. We have to remember that God knows everything about us. The very hairs of our head are numbered. And so whether it's on schedule or not, as far as what God's plans are, we don't thwart them through any actions we take, suicide or any other. So there is a very great hope that we have that even if someone is troubled enough to take their own life, that God is there and he is aware. And that doesn't destroy them somehow.
And even the ones who have developed this theology the most, which would be the Catholic Church, distinguishes between different types of suicide, active and passive, direct and indirect. And, they're very careful to point out, I think they're sometimes misunderstood here, they're very careful to point out that God has mercy in a lot of cases for the trauma that would lead a person to be in a place where they thought they should take their life. And so we can trust in God's love and God's mercy, but at the same time, it's a form of self-killing. I mean, it's a serious offense against yourself as a person made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm. We're going to take Chris's call in a minute, but it sort of ties in with the anonymous question. How do the Jewish people justify the forgiveness of sins because they don't believe in Jesus and the sacrifices? And we'll talk a little bit about atonement after that.
This in the Jewish system, if I understand it correctly, I may need to be corrected here a bit, but the main event in the Old Testament that paid for sin was the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew it's called Yom Kippur. And this was where all the sin of the previous year was atoned for by the high priest going into the most holy place and offering sacrifice. And the question came up not so much because of Jesus, but when the temple was destroyed and it remains destroyed today, how can you have that sacrifice offered when there is no temple? And if I understand correctly, in Jewish tradition now, in the Jewish faith, they substitute good works in for that that sacrifice, especially during the season of Yom Kippur. So you are able to atone through your own good works.
Which brings up Chris's question. Let's take Chris calling from Minneapolis. Chris, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hey, guys. Appreciate
Hi, Chris.
The conversation today. My question primarily circles around the five different views of the atonement, the two most popular obviously being the penal substitutionary view and the Christus Victor view. As I understand it, about 85% of Christians subscribe to the penal substitutionary view of the atonement, which I don't agree with. I don't think there's biblical evidence of that, but was wondering why you guys think that is and what you guys think about the penal substitutionary view of the atonement and some of the challenges it presents. And I'll just give you three quick questions that it would present. And the first is, obviously, does God need to vent his wrath to forgive us? And if forgiveness is a release of debt, are you really forgiving anyone if you have to get paid? And also, if the response is justice, you know, to the question of sin and God is just, well, it's justice. Well, how just is it to persecute and murder the only sinless man on the face of the earth? How just is that? So I could go on. There's a whole host of questions and issues with the penal substitutionary view, such as, so Jesus came to save us from God.
Well,
you know,
well, Chris,
it creates this dualism.
Chris,
and
I'm going
to curious what your guys' thoughts were on that view and why 85% of Christians seem to subscribe to this view.
All right, we've only got a couple minutes left, so I want to give you guys a chance to respond.
Yeah, that's so huge. I don't know if we've got enough time to really engage all the questions that he's bringing up. As far as, you know, an unjust action for the perfect man taking and being punished for our sin, much of that is associated with the doctrine of the union with Christ that we share when we put our faith in the gospel. That we are united with Christ in a not so much a mystical or physical way, but in a legal way. So that it's very similar to the idea of a man and a woman united in marriage, that legally now they're seen as one. And so that sin that we have committed, Christ is identified with us now, and that he is able to pay that penalty for us because we are joined together. That also is part of the answer to the question about does God forgive anyone? Of course he does, but forgiveness doesn't mean clemency or saying that nothing has been done wrong. There still is the image. Chris is talking about God's wrath having to be poured out. I don't know if I'd put it that way, but God's justice has to be served, and that means all sin must be paid for, and the payment for sin is death. And this, I think, is one of the great strengths of the penal substitutionary theory. It recognizes both the mercy of God to forgive, but also it exalts the righteousness of God to satisfy the need for justice, that sin cannot go unpunished. Someone must pay the penalty for the sin that we have committed. Either we will or our substitute will, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And I'm not sure if Chris was saying there's no biblical evidence for the penal substitution view. I think that was what he said, and I just would totally disagree with that. That, you know, the ones who most recently fully developed that were the Reformers, and their chief objective was to make sure everything was as biblically grounded as possible. So you see a lot of this in Paul. So Paul talks about Christ, our Passover lamb, being sacrificed. And that whole practice of the Passover lamb being sacrificed was that the sins of the guilty were transferred to the innocent lamb who would then be sacrificed. And the first thing that John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Mm-hmm. Right? So this theme of sacrifice goes all the way through. But there are, you know, there are other aspects to the atoning work of Christ. There is the Christus Victor aspect where he triumphs over the enemy. He defeats death. He defeats Satan. He breaks the power of death, all those kinds of things. So the Christus Victor, that's a perspective that is in there as well. The ransom, Jesus says in Mark 10:45, that he gives his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the moral exemplar theory, where we're told to consider the sacrifice that Christ made, where Jesus says, no one has greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, and that's what you are. So he's demonstrating the extent of what real love and submission to the Father look like. So I think there's a lot of these different pictures at play, but the reason that penal substitution matters so much is because it makes an objective ground, not just a kind of moral example or something like that. It makes an objective ground for our righteousness, because our sins have been transferred to the Passover lamb, who is both, you know, priest and sacrifice in this case, as we're told. So there's this, I think, is a pervasive theme throughout many of the New Testament authors in Scripture.
All right, we could probably unpack that a lot more.
Oh, yeah.
And do that maybe on a future time. Our time is over for today, though. By the way, if you did have a question, maybe something's sparked your question just as listening today, you can always submit that via email, and we'll put it in the queue for next time. Go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can just use that Ask the Professor tab and submit your question that way. And if you missed part of the show, you want to pass it on to a friend or listen again, you can always find that on our show page, the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Thanks to Dr. Mark Muska, and Dr. Brad Sickler. Mark's professor of biblical and theological studies. Brad's assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern for joining us on our monthly installment of Ask the Professor here in Connecting Faith.